Well, this morning, if you would turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing on in our series through the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. There is no kids' church day, so kids, you are in here with us, and that's perfect, because our topic today, what we're seeing in the book of Matthew, is something that applies to each and every one of us, from the youngest of us to the oldest of us. Everybody in here is affected by what we read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. And you've been with us the last few weeks, and even if you haven't been, what we've been seeing recently is that Jesus has been taking apart these sayings that were passed down in Jewish culture. So, for instance, last week we saw a great example of this, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So, in other words, get even with somebody. And then we see that Jesus responds to these sayings, and instead of just saying, don't do that, then Jesus shows us what our life should look like. And so we've been talking about it like this. There's a way that is earthly living or is fleshly living. It's the way of the world, the way that our world wants to live. And then we see Jesus give us a kingdom saying, kingdom being the kingdom of heaven, not an earthly kingdom. And finally, then we see that we are challenged with kingdom living, or what it looks like for us to live in accordance with what it is that Jesus has just spoken. And today is no different. We're going to see a great example of what it looks like to live an earthly life. We'll see that in verse 43. Then we're going to see a kingdom saying, and we see that typically marked with the word but to show contrast, so but. And then after that, we will see kingdom living and what Jesus is calling us to do today. I don't know about you, I've loved that though. I love that structure that Jesus gives us, because I am somebody who would really like clear instructions typically. I was the type of person in elementary school that my teacher would be like, now you're going to go ahead and cut a snowflake out of this piece of paper. I'd be like, is there a wrong way to do this? Because I don't want to do it wrong. And that direction wasn't super clear. I want clear direction. That's exactly what Jesus gives to us. And it's not just clear instruction for the people that hear Jesus, it's clear instruction for us. See, these words that Jesus says don't just affect an audience in the first century AD, they also affect you and they affect me each and every day. And I will tell you this much right now. As I was working on this message, as I was studying this passage this week, I was amazed by all the ways that I need to love people better. The ways that maybe my life doesn't love my neighbor the way that it should. That maybe my life doesn't love the person around me the way that it should. And so I can promise you that the same thing's going to happen to you if you take these words seriously. But on the flip side of that, as we consider what it looks like for us to truly love people the way that God loves them, as we consider that, as we put that into action, we'll be powerful lights for the kingdom of God. Kind of goes back to verses 13 through 16, really, of Matthew chapter 5, where we're called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We're called to be the city on a hill, something that stands out, that's different. And I promise you, our love is a great way to stand out. So our main point for this morning, it's pretty simple. It's to live a kingdom life, we have to love differently. Everything else that you hear this morning will be fundamentally summarized in that. To live a kingdom life, or a life that follows what Jesus is calling us to live, we have to love differently. We have to love differently. See, our world has a way that it loves. And if we're honest, our world's love is a very, very romantic love. I would encourage you, go home, turn on Netflix, turn on Hulu today, and what you're going to find is a lot of shows about somebody looking to find love. And it's always a romantic love. But what we're going to see today is that this definition of love, the way that we are called to love as Christians, is so much more than just finding your next boyfriend or girlfriend, so much more than just loving your spouse, so much more than any of those types of love. It is really a complete love. It is a different type of love. And so as we wrap up Matthew chapter 5, we have one final earthly saying in this passage. So check this out with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. This is the word of God. It says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That right there is our earthly living cemetery, our earthly saying. That's the way that the earth approaches this topic of love. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Or in other words, love the person who's just like you and hate the person that's different than you. Let's talk about that. Jesus is quoting directly from Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, 18 says this, "Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." Now, you might notice that sounds a little bit different. See, the Jewish leaders, the Levites, and later on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, had taught the law not only to include what was in the Bible, but also to include these extra rules. See, these extra laws were at heart designed to help keep people from sinning, right? It'd be like if your parents said, hey, I have a curfew on you, you have to be back by, mine was 10 o'clock when I was in high school. You have to be back home by 10 unless you told us otherwise. It would be like if your siblings and you got together and said, well, listen, our parents want us home by 10, and so instead of that, we're always going to make sure we're home at 8:30. That way we are never close to breaking the rules. That's what the Pharisees and the scribes and the Levites were trying to do. The thought was that if they could help people stay as far from sin as possible, then it would help the people love God more. So for instance, if the law in question was keeping the Sabbath day and resting, what does it mean to rest? Well, they put an actual amount of steps on it. So that's why we read later on in the Gospels that it was a Sabbath day walk to the Mount of Olives, because it was a certain amount of walking they were allowed to do. And if they went above that, now they were working. As you might be able to tell, it doesn't really work. See, instead of helping the people love God more, instead of helping the people follow God more freely, all that these extra rules do is turn following God into a legalistic system that touted itself as being different, but really was just a form of pride. And that's fundamentally what we have to understand, is that the way that the Old Testament law was being taught was fundamentally about being different, really meaning I'm better than you are. If I can follow the law better than my neighbor, then I am a better God follower than them. And really, in fact, it's a sin. That's pride. And what we're also going to see today is that many of the extra laws were not actually scripturally accurate. And here's a great example of one of these extra laws. Love your neighbor. That's direct from Leviticus 19. But look at that second half of that with me. And hate your enemy. That is not in Leviticus 19. Instead, what God's actual words were was, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Quite literally meaning, I am the I am. God gives an instruction in Leviticus 19, and then God gives the reason for the instruction. And the reason is really simple. Love your neighbor because I, God, am telling you to love your neighbor. Not love your neighbor because it's just a good idea. Love your neighbor because somebody asked you to. Love your neighbor because I, God, am commanding that. So we might find ourselves kind of asking the question, great, got it, love your neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor in this Leviticus 19 setting? Who is God originally talking about? Who is God originally commanding the Israelites to love? Well, the Hebrew word here is ra, and ra means friend, companion, neighbor, and also just another person. Literally, just another person. That is maybe the most fitting definition of neighbor. Friend, companion, family member, neighbor, like we would think of, you know, the person who lives down the street from you, or another person. It's a wide range of meanings, and that makes sense because God's instruction in Leviticus 19 has a very broad meaning. Loving your neighbor is about loving people broadly, not just loving the person who lives next to you, not just loving your family member. Absolutely love those people, but also love your friend, love your coworker, love your family member, love the person that you don't love. So the earthly living point of view is really simple. What's been taught and what's been practiced is not that. Instead, it's love your neighbor, love the person who's just like you, and hate your enemy. I think a helpful example of this might be the Jewish people and the Samaritans. See, the Samaritans come from the descendants of the northern kingdom of Israel who were left behind by the Assyrians, and they intermarried with the people around them, and from that day on, the Jewish people had a strong dislike of them. Dislike might not even be the right word. If they saw a Samaritan coming on the road, they would go to the other side of the street just to make sure they weren't near those people. They're seen as an enemy of sorts. It's people who didn't properly worship God because they didn't go to the temple at all the required times. We're not here today to talk about the merits of that or the dismerits of that, but this is the challenge, right? Don't just love your neighbor in town. Love that Samaritan. Love that person who's not like you. In other words, we could say this. It's not up to us to choose who we love and who we hate. But that's exactly what the earthly living perspective was saying, is you can choose who you love and you can choose who you hate. Now let's look at the kingdom saying, or what Jesus is going to say in response to this. We read this in verse 44 and 45. Jesus' response to this perspective, he says this, but I tell you, there's that word but, it's going to be a contrast, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So Jesus immediately flips this around. Rather than hating our enemies, we are to love our enemies. And we're to pray for those who persecute you. Notice who's not talked about in here. Love your neighbor. That's an assumption. You should love your neighbor. And so instead of reiterating that, Jesus focuses us on the flaw. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, there's a few different words for love in Greek. There's four kind of primary ones. There's agape love, which is all-out love, sacrificial love. Agape love is what happens when Jesus gives his life on the cross for us. That is agape love. There's phileo love. We could think of that as friendship love. That's where the word Philadelphia comes from, city of brotherly love. It's kind of a kindness type of a love. There's eros love, which is romantic love. And then there's storge love, which is family love. That type of love is used twice in the New Testament, both times in the negative form to show churches that are not loving one another. So those are the four types of love. And we might hope, at least deep down, that what Jesus is saying is phileo your enemies, or be kind to your enemies, be friendly to your enemies. Whatever you do, just don't be even meaner to them. But that's not what Jesus says. What Jesus actually says is agapete. It's an imperative form of agape, meaning that Jesus is instructing us that we must love our enemies. And how? In a sacrificial and all-out way. This isn't love in the sense of I'll root for anyone who can beat the Chiefs this year in the Super Bowl. This isn't love in the sense of I'll be polite to that person to avoid making them angry. This isn't love in the sense of, well, my classmate needed a pencil, and so I decided to give him a pencil because, you know, that was the nice thing to do. Oh, this is agape love. This is, wow, my mortal sworn enemy who's super mean to me at all times has a flat tire. I'm going to pull off to the side of the road, or I'm going to turn around and make a U-turn to come back and change their tire for them. This is, I'm going to lay down my life for that person. This is, I'm going to do whatever it takes to love that person. And Cornerstone family, I'm going to be really honest with you. That is a hard type of love to live out for the people we do like, let alone for the people that we dislike, the people we don't get along with. It's really hard to love your enemies. But I honestly think that the second part of this is harder. Jesus tells us to pray for those who persecute you. If you have ever been hurt by someone, you know that it's hard to pray for them. It just is. Early on in seminary, I had the chance to lead this outreach ministry at our church. And I was in our young adult Sunday school class, and I was super excited. I was like, this is going to be great. Okay, this is going to be awesome. These are great people. It's going to be such a win. And one of the girls is sitting there half asleep, and she kind of wakes up and goes, it's going to be a failure. It's going to stink. Great. And she continues to tell me that every week and every week and every week. And unfortunately, true to her words, it was a flop. It just didn't work. Turns out our plan was not at all what our community needed. And there wasn't any interest in it. Who would have known? And I'm going to be honest with you, it is hard to pray for that person when they disagree with you. I'm not calling that persecution, let me be quite clear. But I am saying when that person says that hurtful thing to you, when that person goes from it's going to be the worst to you are the worst for thinking that's going to work, it's hard to pray for that person. It's hard to pray for that non-believer who doesn't like you because of your faith. It's hard to pray for the Christian who gives you a hard time or says that you're a little too into God. Instead, if we're honest, it's a lot easier for us to pray some of the imprecatory psalms. Those are the psalms where David prays and says, God, come and punish my enemies. God, come and punish them by breaking their heads over the rocks. It's easy to pray that, right? It's easy to pray that over, you know, that class that's just terrible and that you can't stand. It's really hard to sit there and pray for that friend who doesn't know Jesus and say, God, help me to love that person. Help me to love them sacrificially. Not in my way, but in your way. But I don't think Jesus is challenging us to pray just some imprecatory psalms down, just to pray that God would, you know, deal just with justice on them. See, right after this passage, we see Jesus preach about humility and then about prayer. And not a single place in there does it say, when someone hurts you, when someone is your enemy, when someone hates you, when someone persecutes you, when someone takes you and throws you into prison for what you believe, ask God to kill them. Instead, we see challenges like this. Pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or this one, our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. That's not even about us. It's all about God. And when we really wrestle with that, we need to come to the conclusion that we need to pray for our enemies and for our persecutors to come to know Jesus. That is the solution. The solution is not to pray that they would just stop bothering you. The solution is to pray that they would come to a personal relationship with Jesus. For God's kingdom to come in their lives. For God's will to be done in their lives. And for them to come to know their Savior and their Creator in a new way. Let me be very clear on this. We are not facing anywhere near the persecution that early Christians did or that believers around the world face today. You know, I prayed for that country in Southern Asia, and last year I had the chance to be with a pastor in Oklahoma City who goes back and works in his home country often. I checked in with him over the summer and said, hey, how was your trip back to this country? He goes, honestly, it wasn't very good. He goes, most of our pastors have been arrested and are sitting in jail cells right now. Most of our dedicated Christians who are mature enough to make disciples are in prison. And then he goes, but you know what? They're not done yet. They're still reaching people. They're still reaching people. They're still praying for those who are persecuting them. They're praying for their prison guards. They're praying for their cellmates. They're praying for the people on the outside. I think this matters a lot for us. We may not be facing that persecution today in Champaign, but we do know people we don't get along with. It's just a fact. If you have no one in your life that you don't get along with, then I would really love to talk to you about that. I'd be really, really open to hearing about that. Maybe you know someone who's doubting their faith even. Maybe they're doubting what you're trying to do by investing in your neighbor. You know what we talk about here with investing and inviting and involving, it's a process, right? It takes time to invest in someone, to pour ourselves into somebody. And maybe there's somebody who's doubting you in that, who's saying it's just a waste of time. That person, they're too far gone for Jesus to ever come to know them. It is those people that we need to pray for. Rather than arguing with them, rather than starting some big debate, we need to humbly pray for them. And it is hard to do this. It is hard to love your enemies. It is hard to care about people who don't care about you. It is hard to pray for people who do legitimately hate you and hate the way you live. But that is kingdom living. Because if you haven't noticed by now, kingdom living or living differently for God does not equal easy living. They are not an equal thing. It is not an A and B. It's two very different things because we are called to different living, not easy living. And let's take a look at why we are called to live differently here. Jesus says that we are to live differently so that we may be children of your Father in heaven. Now, that wording kind of threw me for a loop, if I'm honest. That sounds a little bit off. You mean to say that if we don't live differently, then we're not children of the Father? But then how do we relate in this whole idea of being saved by grace and being saved by faith? Well, don't worry. There's a better way to translate that verb. Another way to translate this sentence would be this. So that you may show yourself to be children of your Father in heaven. So why do we love our enemies? Why do we pray for those who persecute us? We do it because that is part of how we show the world who we are. This is part of how we show that we are Christ followers and part of how we show what it means to be a Christ follower. Listen, we show the world who we are by living differently and by loving differently. And Jesus now gives us two statements that help us see the backing for this kingdom saying. First, Jesus says that God causes the Son, he says, his Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good. Now, in addition to the earthly Son, let's be clear, God also calls his eternal Son, Jesus, to rise also. Don't miss that. There is both the physical Son who rises on the evil and the good, and there's also Jesus, the Son, who rises on the evil and the good. What's the purpose of this statement? It's kind of simple and honest. It's kind of humorous when we think about it. Why does the sun rise, or why would Jesus go to that? See, sometimes I think we can think, well, I shouldn't have to care about that person. They're the worst. They're just the worst person. They're so different than me. I don't care about them. Let me give you an example. When I was working at the daycare, I had a coworker. We won't say her name, but it's the same name as a fairly famous fast food restaurant chain. And this individual was kind of the worst to me at times. I mean, like, you know, we'd work the 6:30 a.m. shift together, and she'd walk up and be like, so, what did you do last night, boring Christian guy? Like, well, honestly, I was pretty tame. I kind of sat around, read the Bible a little bit, watched some Netflix, was in bed by 9. It was pretty great. And it just kind of continued and continued and continued to the point, actually, where we're on campus one day, and our campus minister is giving out free water bottles. It was like 98 degrees, which in Laramie, Wyoming, is just ridiculous. And I'm giving out water bottles, and I'm like, hey, do you want one? And she gets off the sidewalk, walks around in a big circle, and goes, Not me, weirdo Christian. These things do happen. It is kind of weird. And if I'm honest, in my heart at that moment, I kind of thought, I really shouldn't have to care about that person anymore. Like, whatever they do, when she left the daycare, I'll be honest, I was really glad. I don't care what happens next. I don't care. Whatever happens, happens. She's not good. But listen, God sends his son on everyone, on the Jews and the Greeks, on the criminals, the innocents, the slaves, the free, the best person, the worst person, on me, on that individual, on the Illinois fan today, on the Michigan fan today, on the Ohio State fan today. God sends his son on everyone. It doesn't matter what our background is. God doesn't just reserve son for the righteous people. It's not like until you know Jesus, you just never see the son. That's not how that works. No, God has decided in his justness that everyone gets the son. It's a form of love. We all get the son. You know that God made them, and that God shows his goodness, for instance, through the sunshine. And now the second statement we see in that verse is really all about provision, that God sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. See, Israel was a really heavy agricultural place. It was reliant on rain. I spent about 2 years living in rural Illinois, and I learned something very valuable. There is never the perfect amount of rain. There just isn't. It's always too much rain or not enough rain. But farmers are always monitoring the rain all the time. You'd ask somebody, how was your week? And say, well, we got 7/8 of an inch of rain. Okay, how was your week? Well, we got 7/8 of an inch of rain. Rain has a big significance in an agricultural culture. And Israel was one. But notice what Jesus is saying there, that God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. All throughout the Old Testament, we see God send rain to evil countries like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. We see God send rain to the Israelites even when they're wicked, even when they're disobedient. Consider Elijah going down off of the mountain after it starts to rain. Israel hasn't been obeying God, and God still sends rain on them. God doesn't withhold his rain because someone was evil. Instead, as a sign of his love, God gives rain. And in the same way, we need to love those people around us. We could say it like this. We don't get the privilege of determining who to love or not love. We don't get the privilege of determining whether we can say someone is too evil to be loved or not too evil to be loved. We don't get the privilege of determining how we approach someone around us. Instead, we are called to agape love people differently by agape loving people based on one simple fact, that they are made in the image of God. That God made them, and that in Genesis 1:26, God calls them good. Very good, in fact. See, centrally, Jesus is talking about identity. Our identity is not tied up in just what we do or the way that we love someone. Our identity should be centered and built out of being made in the image of God. Anything else will at some point end. If your identity is in the work that you do, what happens when you retire? If your identity is in the sport that you play, what happens when all of a sudden the coach looks at you and says, you're not good enough to keep playing? And that's something that we all will face if we're athletes. What happens if your identity is in school and then you get that D on that test? It happens. Anything else that our identity is built in other than being made in the image of God and being loved by God will certainly fail. It will fail us. But because that is where our identity truly lies, that every human on earth is made in the image of God, it means that every single person is worthy of love. We can disagree with someone massively, and at the same time, we are called to love them. I have neighbors who follow a different religion. I am still called to love them as God loves me. I am still called to love them sacrificially. I don't get to determine that until they know Jesus, they're not worthy of love. I am called to love them because of who they are as people made in the image of God. Friends, there is not a person on earth who is not made in the image of God. There is not a person on earth who is not worthy of us loving them sacrificially and in an agape sense. That includes your boss. That includes your professor in that class that you don't like. That includes your roommate when they're super annoying late at night. That includes your husband and your wife on your worst days as a married couple. That even includes your kids' parents. Each and every person, whether they are close to us or far from us, whether we love them or we wish they weren't around us at that moment, is worth being loved because they are made in the image of God. Now, let me be clear on this. Agape love does not mean that we affirm sin. Agape love does not mean that we go along with sin. Agape love does not mean that you have to look at your neighbor or your friend and say, I'm really proud of you for walking like that. But agape love does mean that we care about them. Agape love does mean that when someone's struggling, we are there for them, that we're willing to make that sacrifice to be with them. So that's our kingdom saying for the day. Let me read that again. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may show yourself to be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You may notice I kept reading, and I started reading into our kingdom living part. We see that in verse 46 through 48. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Well, let's stop there and let's talk about those two things. So immediately Jesus challenges us that it is easy for us to love the people who love us. It is easy to love your friends. It is easy to love the people who are just like you. But that doesn't make you special. That's how the tax collectors are. Remember, the tax collectors were agents of the Roman Empire who would overcharge on taxes, getting rich on what was essentially a legalized form of extortion. It was a crime, basically, that they were committing against their own people. The Jewish people would describe the tax collectors as turncoats, as enemies, as traitors, and honestly, even worse. They were hated, and at times they were physically attacked and even killed by a group of people known as the Zealots. Now, as an aside here, Jesus had both a tax collector as a disciple, and he had a zealot as a disciple. Two sworn enemies of each other. The zealot who would have sworn to try to hurt Matthew. So talk about loving your enemy. These two go from quite literally sworn enemies to instead men who would minister together and lead the early church together. Men who would serve God together. Back to the point though, tax collectors are seen as essentially the scum of the earth. They are the worst of the worst. If you were to put them into Big Ten terms, they are the Ohio State fans. We don't like them. No one likes them. We don't even know if the tax collectors like themselves. But really, what Jesus is getting at is a very pointed rebuke at the cultural perception that holiness is tiered. See, in God's eyes, sin is really simple. Every single sin is enough to separate us from God. All sin is equal. In God's eyes and in the perfectness of judgment, murder is just as much a separator from God as that little lie you told in second grade. Stealing $1 million in God's eyes is just as much going to separate you from him as assault. And Jesus is making a very clear secondary point as he compares loving your friends to a tax collector. Here's his point. It is really, really, really easy not just to love the people around you, but to kind of fake your kingdom living. It's easy to put on a face and fake it for a time by only being around the people that you love. That's what the tax collectors do. They hang out with other tax collectors because there they look really good. They look great, and it's easy for them to love the other tax collector because Matthew wouldn't be charging taxes on another tax collector. They put on a face, and they all have these great lives together. You know, see that Zacchaeus has all sorts of money, that he's super wealthy because of this. So he hangs out with other wealthy people. But here's what Jesus is getting at. It is really hard to actually live for the kingdom of God. It is really hard to actually serve God and to love those people who are your enemies. See, it was easy for a tax collector to love the other tax collector. It was easy for the tax collector to love that person who loved them. But it was really hard for them and for anybody else to love somebody opposite of them. Consider if you're a Pharisee sitting there and Jesus makes this point, what he's really getting at. Pharisee, it's easy for you to love yourself. It's easy for you to love another Pharisee. But do you love that tax collector? So I want to challenge you with that this morning. Probably not a tax collector, although we are in tax season. But do you love that person that's so different than you? Do you love that person who lives a totally different life than you? Would you, agape, love them? Because that is exactly what we are called to do. And Matthew 5:47 kind of continues this trend. It says, and if you greet only your brothers and your sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? So similarly, Jesus compares greeting only your family or just talking to people closest to you to being something that the Gentiles do. Now consider, this is a Jewish audience that Jesus is talking to. And remember, they've always viewed themselves as a little bit more holy, different than, better than. And specifically, they're more holy than the Gentiles. The Gentiles aren't good enough to go into the temple all the way. The Gentiles aren't as good as the Israelite people. And now Jesus challenges the entire crowd. This is what you're doing, and it's exactly the same as what the Gentiles are doing. So for all of the Jewish people who are hearing this and thinking, well, we live so much better of a life, so much different of a life, what Jesus is actually saying is, no, you don't. You live exactly the same life as everybody else around you. Jesus is calling out this false idea that by loving your friends and hating your enemies that you're living any differently. It's a rebuke of a prideful attitude that too easily creeps into us. In Cornerstone Family, we have to be on guard against this too. For us, it probably doesn't show as, oh, look at those terrible Gentiles over there, because we are, I would say, the vast majority of us at least are Gentiles. But it might be like this. Great, you watched Illinois play Michigan today, and you talked about that at work tomorrow to your coworker. Great. So do people from all sorts of backgrounds. That doesn't make you special. Or great, you said hi to your family today. Good. So does everyone else. You know, it's nothing to brag about. But these things don't make us special. What makes us special, what shows that we are different, is when we love that person who doesn't love us. When we care for that person who we have no reason to care for. And honestly, in a culture that's growing more and more isolated, and our culture is growing more and more isolated, people are feeling more and more lonely, it gives us all the more ability to be different. Because there are people all around us who need to be loved. Now, we have one last verse that helps us understand what this looks like in our lives. That's Matthew 5:48. It says this, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Listen, that verse might scare us a little bit. It should scare us a little bit. If we really believe Romans 3:23, if we believe what Paul writes in Romans 7 and into Romans 8, we know that we will never be perfect. So then, therefore, how are we to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect? Well, let me say this. First, we will never be good enough. We will never on earth reach a point of sinless perfection where we just don't sin anymore. But there's hope because, dear friend, this morning we rest and we have hope in the blood of Jesus. We cannot be perfect, but Jesus is perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And friends, that is what we need to cling to today. In Galatians 2:20, we read this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live," listen to this, "but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." See, our sinful past no longer runs our lives. Instead, we've been redeemed, we've been bought at a price and completely cleansed. We'll be seen as perfect by God on Judgment Day, because as we are facing judgment, Jesus will step in and say, "Father, I have paid the price. I have paid the price. I have purchased Daniel. I have purchased Andrew. I have purchased Christopher. I purchased them, and I paid their price." That is what we read in Galatians 2:20. So we are perfect, not because of ourselves, but we are perfect because of Jesus. We are perfect because of his price that he has paid. And that, friends, is a wonderful blessing. That is a blessing that we can never earn, but Jesus gives this to us freely. So when we read verse 48, don't be discouraged. Instead, give praise. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, and that comes only because of Jesus. And so, friends, as we kind of close out chapter 48, let me challenge you with this. Live a kingdom life. Be different, not because of something that Daniel's saying, but be different because that is what our perfect Savior has called us to be. Live differently. Love differently. Be different. And let's talk just for a few minutes about some practical applications to this. First, love sacrificially as you are sacrificially loved by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about how he is the fulfillment of the law. Let me tell you one very specific thing that Jesus fulfills. If you've been reading through the Bible with us this year, you're around Leviticus, and you've been reading a lot about sacrifices. And if you're anything like me, when you get to the sacrifice chapters, they get very confusing after a while. And it gets very tough to remember what sacrifice needs what ingredient and what amount of grain goes in this sacrifice or that sacrifice. And listen, I'm not a chemist. I don't do this. I have a hard enough time just like keeping track of ingredients if I'm baking, let alone trying to keep track of sacrifices. And then it'll say things like, "And if you don't offer this correctly, then let them be thrown out of the camp and cut off from the people of God." It's a scary thing. But remember, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. And one very specific thing that Jesus fulfills is the sacrifice. Jesus is the final sacrifice that we could ever need. We have no additional need for a sacrifice, and let me tell you why this morning. See, back at the start of Genesis chapter 1, Caleb, if you want to put that up on the screen, on the first circle, back at the start of Genesis chapter 1, God creates heaven and the earth, and it is perfect. It is 100% perfect in every way, every shape, and every form. There is no sin, and Adam and Eve walk with God. They personally, physically walk with God. They talk with God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, something happens. Go to the next slide. Something called sin enters the world. And sin is anything that we do that is not 100% perfect in God's eyes. Sin, the word actually comes from an archery term. I don't know, I used to teach archery actually for a summer. That was one of many random jobs I had in college. And it was great overall. But sin literally refers to anything that is not 100% in the middle of the bullseye. You know, if you shoot a shot that just barely misses, it's sin. It doesn't matter that it was a really great shot. It doesn't matter that all of their friends would be clapping that kid going, great job. It was sin. That's the word for it. And for us, sin is anything that perfectly, or that does not hit God's perfect mark. It is any little detail that doesn't hit God's mark. Something we say, something we do, the worst, something that we think, thought that we have, the way we look at something. Sin is anything that is not 100% perfect. And sin leads us to something else. Sin leads us to brokenness. And brokenness is something we see all throughout the Old Testament. It's something we see today in our lives. That broken feeling, that feeling of missing something, that something isn't fully right in your life, that is brokenness. And I'm here to tell you this morning, there's only one thing that can fill that void. And that is Jesus, who sacrificially loved us by being our sacrifice. See, Jesus came to earth not just to be a good teacher, not just to heal a lot of people. Jesus came to earth and lived a perfect life, a life without ever sinning. The only person to ever do that. And then Jesus was killed. Jesus was taken to the cross and was crucified, and he died. But on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. And now he reigns victoriously. And we're given a very simple instruction to repent and to believe. That's what we need to do. That's how we need to respond. We need to repent and believe, and repent and believe in what? We need to repent and believe in Jesus and in what Jesus has done for us. Let's go forward two more slides. One, two. Perfect. See, after we've repented and believed, we no longer live as ourselves, but like Galatians 2 tells us, we have been crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And so this morning I want to challenge us. Love sacrificially as you were sacrificially loved. I can think of no better example of sacrificial love than Jesus coming to earth and dying for you and for me. Jesus knew every single sin we would commit. Consider that. Every sin that we would ever commit, Jesus knew when he went to that cross. And he took the weight of all of that. I don't know about you, if I'm struggling with sin, it can feel so heavy. Just so heavy on my heart. And Jesus took all of that weight from every person. And he died for us. And we are challenged and we're called to repent and believe. And so this morning, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, if you are here and you don't know Jesus personally, if you have not been made a new creation, then I want to call on you today to put your faith in Jesus and to be made new. Now, let me offer a second point of application under this. We also need to sacrificially love the people around us. I am not saying that you need to physically go die on the cross for your neighbor. That doesn't make any sense. Don't hear that this morning. I am going to challenge you, though, to give up some of your comfort, some of your personal satisfaction to love that person. Don't be afraid to sacrificially love someone. Let me give you a great example of this. When I started in college, I had to take calculus. And if you know me, you know I'm not very good at math. That is just not the way my brain is wired. It is not my strength. Thanks, Tim. It's not my strength. And I had a friend named Alex. And for Alex, math was super easy. Alex is a math teacher now. He's got his PhD in math. He's some uber genius. And Alex started giving up like 40 minutes every night to sit down with me to tutor me in math. That was a sacrifice to love me. Because I'm going to be honest, I saw a look on Alex's face a few times that made me think he just wants to quit. Like, he's done with this. Like, he's finished. You know, we're sitting there trying to do some basic calculus. I'm not getting it. I'm not understanding it. But he sacrificially loved me every single day. And that relationship went from just talking about math to starting to talk about God. Talking about God to starting to talk about, you know, maybe areas I was struggling in my walk with God. Areas where he was struggling in his walk with God. And that went from just a relationship to talking about calculus to becoming a really close personal friendship. A friendship that was close enough that I was in his wedding and he was in my wedding. A friendship that is still a thing today. And so let me challenge you with this. Don't be afraid to sacrificially love somebody. Whether it's your neighbor or a classmate or a coworker or a family member who doesn't know Jesus, let me challenge you. Who is someone that you can sacrificially love? Someone around you that you can lay down some of your comfort, some of your time for, to love better. Secondly, love your enemies as Jesus loved his enemies. I think this is such a confronting truth for us out of this passage. Romans 5:8 is both one of my favorite verses in the Bible and one of my least favorite verses in the Bible. It says this, "But God proves his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, as sinners, we are naturally the enemy of Christ. Yet even as sinners, Jesus died for us. That was the depth of his love for us, that he would go to the cross despite not being guilty to pay the price for us, even though we were his enemy. Think about that. I can promise you, to go back to my example of that person in Wyoming, I would not have given my life for that person. There is not a chance I would have done that. And Jesus does that freely. He did it freely for you and for me. So I want to challenge you with something. Do you love your enemy or the person you don't get along with that well? I don't know about you. When someone's my enemy, it's just hard for me to even be nice to them. Like, if they're nice to me, it's hard for me to be nice back. What about when someone's just straight up mean to you? What about when someone goes around behind your back and starts lying about you? What about when someone starts spreading rumors or gossip about you? Do you love that person then? And here's the challenge. We need to. We still need to love that person. And Jesus is such a powerful example of this. So I want to challenge us that loving our enemies starts with two very practical things I want to challenge us to live out this week. First, it starts with forgiveness. To love your enemies, you first have to forgive them for whatever it is that they've caused, whatever pain it is that they've caused in your life. You have to forgive. That's hard. Forgiveness is not easy. That's a whole other sermon that we'll talk about soon. We have to start by forgiving somebody for the hurt that they have caused. There is a reason that you don't get along with someone you consider an enemy. It's probably because they've hurt you at some point in life. It's probably the case. You know, my college, the University of Wyoming, has one rival in the world. That's Colorado State University. And one of the reasons we dislike Colorado State University is because they have a tendency to pretend we don't exist. Well, obviously it's not two people. But for that to be healed, right, there would first have to be some forgiveness from the University of Wyoming. It's okay that they don't really care about us. That's fine. We're going to let go of it. It's part of what forgiveness is. It's letting go of the hurt that's been caused. It's giving it to God, and it's choosing to move forward instead. Instead of going back to the past where we've been hurt and replaying that over and over in our heads, saying, okay, that happened. I'm giving it to God, and let me walk forward today. And that brings us to the second thing we need to practically do, and that is to let go of bitterness. Whatever bitterness we harbor, we need to let go of. I don't know about you, but when I'm hurt really deeply, really, really deeply, when I'm cut deep to my core, it's easy to grow a little bitter, to just become upset, to almost find myself thinking about that person more and more and more. And, you know, someone will say like, oh, well, you know, I'm going to go hang out with so-and-so. No, I don't want to be around that person. And before you realize it, you're 10 years down the road and you still dislike this person. Friends, for us to love our enemies, we have to let go of any bitterness that we are holding on to. See, bitterness tells us that we are justified to hate somebody, that we are right to strongly dislike them. That is our God-given right, and we need to let go of that. We say, you know what, it's not my right. It's just not. It's not my responsibility to choose whether or not I get to punish them over and over in my head, because it's God's job to take care of this. It's my job to love somebody. So I'm going to challenge you this week. If someone is in your life and you're struggling with them, that you consider them an enemy or someone you strongly dislike, first, forgive them for whatever hurt they've caused. Now, hear me on this. I'm not saying if that would put you in physical danger that you should put yourself in physical danger, but forgive them. And then let go of bitterness, and let's move forward in freedom. Let's love our enemies as Jesus loved his enemies. And thirdly and finally, let's live differently by loving differently. See, we are called to live differently than the people who are all around us. Rather than living like the world and putting ourselves first, we are called to live like Christ and put others first at all times. And listen, one of the ways that this shows up is in our love for other people. We're called to agape, or sacrificially love the people around us. And I just want to encourage us in that today. We agape love people when we serve that other person. We agape love that person when we put others first. When we go out of our way for someone else. You agape love that person that you can't stand when you see them in public and you help them out. I think a great example of this is being a little taller. Every year on Thanksgiving, I go to the grocery store, and it's the most dangerous time of the year for me because inevitably someone will say, "Can you get that for me?" And I will never forget a couple of years ago, I was going grocery shopping for my grandma, and I was at Meijer in Michigan, and probably five people in a row came up and said, "Could you get this for me? Could you get this?" I'm like, I just wanted to grocery shop for grandma. That's all I'm trying to do. What's wrong with this? But listen, we agape love or sacrificially love and reflect Jesus when we stop and we put that other person first. See, I think sometimes with agape love, we think it has to be some incredible show. It has to be some huge thing where we show up to like our worst enemy's workplace and we bring them like 100 flowers and steaks and all sorts of crazy things. Agape love is not that. Agape love is just putting that person first. You know, agape love is saying, listen, I'm going to let them have that closer parking spot, and I'm not going to race to that. I'm going to put that person first. And listen, as we seek to live kingdom lives, we absolutely must agape love people. Do you see a need in someone's life? Address it. Don't just send good vibes to them. Help them practically. It's one of my pet peeves, right? When somebody's like, "Hey, I'm in the hospital, I've got cancer," or "I just got home from the hospital, I've got terrible cancer." Say, so sending good vibes your way. What if we addressed the need? What if we said, "Hey, I'm going to bring you a meal. Hey, I'm going to come over and just pray with you." You know, your roommate gets sick. "Hey, listen, do you want me to go get you some food from the dining hall so you don't have to leave our room right now?" Let's practically help people. That's a great form of agape love. Someone's hurting. Maybe somebody around you goes through a breakup. College students, I'm thinking of you. One of your friends goes through a breakup. Go be with them. Instead of just saying, "You're right, they are the worst." What if you went and sat with them? What if you brought the ice cream and the cookie dough with you? That's always my solution. Go be with that person. Do you see someone who's alone? Go be a friend to them. Do you see someone who's rejected at work? Be a welcomer. Bring that new employee in with you. Do you see someone who's kind of on the outside of the friend group, not really able to engage all the way? Love them enough to bring them in. Bring them in and make sure that they're your friend. Think about it like this. We live different when we love different. Our love isn't just a physical, emotional love. Our love is a sacrificial love. And we don't just give that to someone like us or someone who earns it. We give that love freely. And so I want to give us a challenge today, a challenge that really starts out of a place of loving the people around us. There are 76 days from today until the day that the University of Illinois Urbana-Champaign has graduation. Congratulations, by the way, to seniors. You're getting there. You're close. 76 days. And here's my challenge. As a church, every person in here this morning is a part of this. From our youngest kids to our oldest member, every person here, I'm speaking to you. Can we as a church love people enough to intentionally share the gospel with 76 people between now and the end of the semester? That gives us 76 days to simply love somebody enough to share the gospel with them. And listen, I can think of a better way to love somebody. Because if we really believe what the Bible says, that if they don't know Jesus, they are not going to spend eternity with their Creator. It is really that serious. And so listen, can we, between now, between today and this morning and the end of the semester, share that wonderful truth that Jesus repairs brokenness and that he brings new life 76 times? Here's the deal. We are actually going to keep track of this and give updates each week as to how we're doing. Okay, so if you have the chance to intentionally share the gospel with somebody, we're not going to share your name, but I encourage you to text me or send me an email, and we will get that counted. But let's take that seriously. Let's share the gospel 76 times between now and the end of the semester, and let's see what God's going to do as we are intentionally loving people like that. Because that's really what this is about. This is about loving people. And I promise you, God's going to do something amazing with that. Let me pray for us. God, I just come before you this morning. I'm just thankful, God, just for the way that you love us, God. God, just for the way that you have given us so much, God. God, I cannot help but think about just about how you have called us to love differently and to live differently, God. Lord, I just ask that you would be with us this morning, God, that you would strengthen us and empower us, God, and that we would be quick to love the people around us, God. Lord, even now, would you put people in our hearts that we can love both practically and physically, God, and also love them spiritually by sharing the great news of you with them, God. Lord, now as we close with some singing, God, would you just cause us and stir up in our hearts just a need to reflect? Lord, if someone's here and they don't know you, God, if they don't know you personally, Lord, this morning, would you change that? Would you work in their lives, God? And God, if we do know you, would you put people in our hearts right now and on our minds right now, God, for us to sacrificially love today? People for us to share the gospel with practically, God. And Lord, we just give this to you, God. We just trust that you're going to do something incredible with this, God. We just offer up to you. We pray this in your name.